Now I can go. You're sure? All right. We've had a great day, haven't we? We've already been reminded of that. We started the day with grits. We ended with fried okra. I mean, what else did you want? You know, that's soul food for those of you who are Southerners. The food of heaven. Well, never mind. That's manna. That's what it is. Round white things. What is it? You know. Let's review where we were this morning, and then we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 for our study together this evening. This morning we were reminding ourselves that God has a plan for our lives as families. He has a plan for our church fellowship. His plan is unchangeable. Immutable is the fancy word we like to use. Boyd Nicholson sat in our living room about 40 years ago when we were first married, and he said, God will never permit His children to make an irrevocable mistake. If you're seeking to live for the Lord, you're seeking to do that which is right, you might make a mischoice, you might make a poor choice, you might make a misstep, but God in His sovereignty will work with you in that situation and keep working and direct you to get you where He wanted you in the first place. He doesn't abandon you and say, oh, that's not what I had in mind for those folks. They blew it. He's not like that, all right? If you and I make an indecision, though we were trying to make the right choice, God will keep working until He gets us where He wants us to be. He'll never permit us to make an irrevocable choice, all right? But as for God's plans, they're immutable. Don't buy into this mindset that we hear sometimes in evangelical circles. If you don't do what God wants you to do, His plan is going to be foiled and everything goes to pot. That's not how it works. If God is dependent on you and me, He's got problems. God can work without us. Okay? But in His marvelous sovereignty, He chooses to use the likes of you and me to do His work on planet Earth. That's what's astounding. Bunch of little grasshoppers like this, you know. And He chooses to use us, gives us the tools and resources to work with, and then turns around and rewards us for doing it. What kind of employer is that? Nobody on planet Earth works like that, okay? Just the God of heaven. Marvelous working. Laborers together with God, okay? God's plan is unchangeable, and He'll get it done. And if He can work through you and work in your family and work in your assembly, then you're blessed for it. And if you choose not to be used, so be it. God will work around you and He'll still get His work done. That's just how it is. He's not going to be frustrated by your failures, okay? So we've learned together God's plan is established. It's unchangeable. We've learned also that God's plan is very personal. We have a very personal God, guys and gals. Someone who is interested in you as an individual. It's not how corporate America works anymore. They could care less about you as an individual. You do your job, and if you don't, you're out of here by 5 o'clock. You know, you can be replaced by a computer so fast. Not the God of heaven. Interested in every single individual. Those who are overweight and those who are underweight. And those who have big beaks and those who have flappy ears and those who have crooked teeth and those who have zits and those who wish they didn't. And, you know, the God of heaven is interested in every single person. For the Christ of heaven died for every single man and woman and boy and girl. That takes care of the issue of self-esteem. So let's get that one straightened out. Yeah? You're loved by the God of heaven. Period. Exclamation mark. Underline it. Forget the rest of the self-esteem stuff you hear in the culture around us. God's plan is very personal. And we learned together this morning God's plan is based on His character. An unchanging God. We saw together this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our Savior. There's to be this personal relationship with God. And then over a period of time, we learn to develop this lordship issue. I'm not quite sure I buy this thing about if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, and all that sort of thing. That gets a little complicated. Okay? I think lordship is, in its simplest terms, submission. And that's an hour by hour, moment by moment, step by step, day by day procedure. Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now, if any of you sisters go around and call your husbands Lord, the rest of us are going to stand and laugh at you, you know? The Old Testament, those ladies learned to reverence, stand in awe of authority and leadership. That's not what we're trying to dwell on when we talk about submission. Well, we saw in our studies together this morning, we all learn to be submissive to any authority figure in life. In the church, in the workplace, in the school, whatever it might be. Even in the family. Even when they ask us to do something we don't particularly care to do that doesn't quite suit our fancy. We do it as unto the Lord and leave the result with Him. And He works in His own unique way for our honor, for His honor and glory, and for our benefit, if you will. Okay? So, we learn something about submission when we learn this issue of lordship in our lives. Our definition of submission, one writer said, will be a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A mutual submission one to another, a willingness for God to work in our hearts and lives, a willingness for God to rule, to direct, to guide, if you will. A couple pages just hit the floor here, all right? A willingness for God to be the authority figure, the Scripture to be the authority in our hearts and lives. 1 Samuel chapter 1, fascinating story. You know it from your Sunday school days, but let's review it quickly as time permits. We'll make comment as we go along. Some interesting study here on authority. Interesting study on submission. Interesting study on dysfunctional families. We like to say, I'm from a dysfunctional family, therefore I'm not accountable for... Hey, let's be honest. Every family since the Garden of Eden is dysfunctional. That's just how it is. Adam and Eve had the only perfect family, and as soon as one of them sinned, that brought sin into the mix, and everything since has been dysfunctional. Sin has caused all kinds of problem and heartache. So we can't use that as an excuse anymore. Sin can be dealt with. Sin can be forgiven. Here's a classic illustration of a dysfunctional family. And yet, God can work in spite of that. You might look around in your assembly and say, well, if the elders would get their act together, if we had some really good Sunday school teachers, what we need is a good youth director. What we need is a youth ministry. That's really what we need. And so you throw your hands up and say, when they get all that together, then I'll be able to do my part. No, never mind. That's not the point. It's what are you doing with your skill and your ability and your little niche. That's the point. I'm tired of this little line that says, the problem with my teenagers is the elders. They didn't have a youth ministry, and so my kids have... Wait a minute. They're your kids. You deal with the issue. Don't blame the church. You had them a whole lot more hours than the church did. See? All right, let's look at 1 Samuel quickly. You know the context of 1 Samuel. It comes immediately after the book of Judges. No king in Israel, so every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. That sounds like the culture around us, doesn't it? There's no recognized authority figure. There's nobody who stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. Can't do that today. It's not politically correct. So, what are we to do? Well, I'll do whatever I please. Thank you. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Therefore, the scenario of chapter 1 and 2 unfolds before us. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm not going to read all the verses. We don't have that kind of time. We'll just scan over it, hit some quick highlights. We'll call this speed reading, okay? Southern style. Speed reading is kind of slow in the South, all right? There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. How would you like to write that in every time you had to fill out an application? Thankfully, the name is Ramah over later in the chapter. That's kind of the short name. The implication, guys and gals and dads and moms, is the place of the watchers. Ooh. That's interesting. I'm no student of the languages. That's just what I have written. the place where you're being watched. Our brethren have reminded us you're being watched in this facility by other guests who are here. You're being watched by people who are attending our Bible conference. There may be some young people, maybe some older folk here who don't even know the Lord yet, or who are struggling with spiritual issues, and they're watching the rest of us to see how we're coping. The place of the watchers. And so if we violate curfew, if we do this, if we do that, if we do this or that, we're having an influence on other people around us dramatically. And gang, the way you dress, and the way you talk, and the movies you look at, and the videos you rent, and the books you read, and the way you conduct yourself in the workplace, and the way you interact on the ball field, and the way you carry on in the classroom, and the list goes on and on and on. The world is watching all your waking hours. So God right away starts the entire book by saying there's this family that lives in a place where they're being watched. Your family's being watched too. Claim to be Bible believing. Well, you know how the culture around us says there's these right-wing fundamentalists, right? Never mind all the adjectives. We're just supposed to be those who know and love the Lord Jesus, supposed to be letting our light shine for Him. So you betcha the world's watching. All right? We learn in verse 2, the guy's got two wives. It's like, what are you thinking about, man? That's hard enough to please one. What are you trying to do with two of them? No wonder the neighbors are watching. Wonder how he's going to pull this one off. She's got a birthday this week, and she's got a birthday next week. I wonder how you going to afford that? The end does not justify the means. You must have heard it 1,000 times in your life. But that's the mindset of our society today. We can justify anything because, well, you know how... Wait a minute. Our brothers reminded us. If it isn't biblical, forget it. We don't care what your experience is. We don't care what kind of counsel. We don't care what kind of advice. We don't care what the society says. We don't care what the experts on radio, television say. We don't care what's in the Christian bookstore. We don't care what comes over the airwaves. We don't care if Preacher Bill said it or Preacher Randy said it. If it isn't in the Scripture, forget it. All right? The end doesn't justify the means. And we have to assume, as we look at the passage, he married the first wife, didn't have any children, so he said, I know, I'll just get another wife. That's simple, that's logical, isn't it? Yes, it might be logical, but is it biblical? See? And you and I are doing all kinds of things like that in the family today and in the church today because it seems logical and reasonable. Never mind whether it's biblical. And we're paying a price accordingly. All right? This man pays a price. Okay? We understand that. We've read the passage before. They have no children. Now, whose fault is that? As you read the passage carefully, she doesn't have to go to any fertility clinics. She doesn't have to take any special medication. She doesn't have to go to Mexico for any medical help. There was no medical problem. This was the sovereign working of God. So that's the only answer there is, isn't it? You know? So when issues come up in our lives, young people and older folk alike, maybe we need to be like the nation of Israel, and the first thing we need to do is stop and say, hey, now wait a minute. Maybe we ought to talk to the Lord about this matter. You remember Israel had been taught, if a famine comes along, that should suggest to you that God is dealing with you about some issues. It wasn't just some catastrophic issue about the weather. Maybe God was beginning to work circumstance around to say, I need to get your attention. Maybe you have drifted a bit far from me, and maybe I'm trying to raise some red flags for you. That's the story of the little book of Ruth, isn't it? Just a page or two earlier. The young man in that chapter came along with a famine and said, I don't know what we'll do. We'll just pack up and move. That's fine. You just trade one set of problems for another set of problems, don't you? So we go from a place of famine to a place of plenty, but we go from the place of blessing to the place of compromise. Is that a nice trade-off? Sounds good to me. The end doesn't justify the means. So what do you do when you get there? You forfeit a husband, you forfeit a couple of boys. Quite a trade-off, isn't it? And yet God in His marvelous sovereignty worked it out anyway. It's the way God works. Overrules, you know. So, verse 3 says, of this man, Elkanah is his name, we learn in the first verse, he went on an annual basis to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Shiloh, interestingly, implies the idea of tranquility, peacefulness, and quietness. At least there was some place where there was a little refuge and quiet. It should be like that in the house of the Lord, shouldn't it? When you and I meet together with God's people, that shouldn't be a battlefield. And we're arguing about the color of the carpet. And battling about who gets to drive the thermostat this week. We were in a place not too long ago, and they had an empty thermostat cover on the wall. I thought, now that's a new one. A transparent thermostat. I mean, an invisible thermostat. That one's cool, you know. Wonder who runs that one, you know. Some places have two thermostats side by side, and you kind of wonder which one's real and which one's a hoax, you know. We argue about the most ridiculous things instead of dealing with eternal issues, you know. The assembly is supposed to be a place of quietness, a place of encouragement, a place of nourishment, a place of stability, a place where you can be honest, be yourself, you can let your hair down, and nobody will shred you for it. And instead somebody comes in and say, look, son, you got my parking place, and if you ever do that again, I'll run over your car with my Hummer. You know? I've been parking in that place for 40 years, and I've heard little old ladies do that. Really? Young man visiting the assembly, second or third time he's been there, and she climbed all over the guy. Because he took her parking place. It's like, what are you thinking about, sister? I mean, all you got to do is move over one place. It wasn't a handicap place, you understand. That's different. There are laws about that. This was just a plain, ordinary space. Climbed all over the guy. That's my place. I'm sorry, I didn't see your name on it. I mean, yeah. Why don't you tell him, don't come back? I mean, just go ahead and finish it off, you know. Next time, walk. Yeah. The assembly, brethren, is to be just a slightly larger family. And what's happening is the assembly is a reflection of what's going on at home. And our homes are battlefields today, folks. Statistically, in America, no family sits down together 5 days a week anymore. Our son-in-law does remodeling for a profession. And he's been in homes where they do not have a dining room table. They don't own one. They don't have a use for one. They've got a television that is so big it covers the wall of the dining room. But they don't have a dining room table. They don't need one. They never sit down. Except in a beanbag. I'll get there in a minute. To watch television. And eat all by themselves. You know? That's where the culture is today. And so when we go into the local church, we go in with that same mindset. You know, we don't sit as a family. We don't function as a group. We're not reaching out to others. We're not ministering. We're arguing and bickering and fighting and carrying on about the grades and carrying on about the mortgage and griping about the neighbors and the workplace and on each other's throat, you know? And the kids are sitting there cowering, I wonder how soon Dad's going to leave. You think Mom's leaving first or Dad, you know? And then you go to the local church and they're arguing about who's paying for paving the parking lot. I thought we did this last year. How come we're talking about paving the parking lot again this year? Oh, man. Yeah. It's like, why go? Why bother? Here's this man who has all this problem and heartache at home, and he's clueless, as we see in chapter 1, to what's going on at home. And we could say, okay, let's give him a little credit. At least he's devout enough to know he's supposed to go worship with God's people. And he does this on an annual basis. You remember 3 times a year they were supposed to go to the place of feasting. In this case, it's Shiloh. It's supposed to be a place of tranquility, peace, restfulness, like a conference. Except for a few clowns who run up and down the corridors after 12 o'clock. We'll straighten that one out. Okay? They didn't have corridors to run up and down, so that wasn't a problem. But it wasn't so tranquil. Because when they got there and there wasn't any wash to do and there weren't any problems, here were these two women going at each other, you know? So it wasn't so quiet, it wasn't so peaceful. So you wonder, was Elkanah just going through the motions of worshiping and offering sacrifice, or did he have a real heart for God and was just clueless? Not paying attention to what was going on at home. I'll leave it to you, okay? You look around your assembly. Don't look around the room. Look around in your assembly and you'll find men of both cut, okay? Some who are not paying any attention to what's going on in their homes. They have a good job. They're bringing home their paycheck. They pay the bills. They think that's all they're supposed to do. No idea what's going on at school. No idea how the wife is doing. No idea what's going on over the back fence. They're too busy. They have divided affections just like this man. Not two wives, you understand? They're married to the job and married to your mom. Divided affection. Caught up with their sports, caught up with their hobbies, caught up with their interests and all that. And yeah, I've got a wife and kids. Yeah, sure, I take good care of them, don't I? Have no idea what's going on. Can't name their birthdays. Don't even remember when your anniversary is. Don't even know how many anniversaries. You know? Maybe that was this dear man's situation. Maybe he did have a heart for God. And just totally removed from his little world. Or maybe he's just going through the motions. Is that possible in a lot of God's people today? Sunday morning, got to go punch in for an hour or two. If we're not show up, somebody will be on the horn. Hey, you weren't at the meeting today. Where were you? I'll be there next Sunday. You know? Just going through the routine. Got to show up. I'm a deacon, you know. Got to be there. Just sitting there, going through the routine. Lots of people doing that in churches today. Maybe some folks in the assemblies. He went off on an annual basis to worship, to offer sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. And then we read in the last sentence of verse 3, a little statement that seems almost incidental, but we'll just store it away in our little computer because we'll use it later. Two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. It's like, so what? Who cares? I'm concerned about Elkanah. And this two women, I kind of want to know where that was going. Well, the Lord says, hang in there. These other two guys will come into play later. Chapter 2, we'll pick up on them. Verse 4 tells us, verse 4 and 5, that Elkanah shows favoritism between the two wives. Not only does he have two women to try to please, but he shows more favoritism to one than the other. One has children, one does not. The one who doesn't have children is the one he loves the most. So presumably this is the feast of peace offering, the book of Leviticus chapter 3, so there's a lot of food to be enjoyed. He gives in equivalent, a double portion to Hannah. That just kind of rubs salt in the wound. Peninnah's doing her little, I'm going to have another baby. What are you going to do? I'm not going to have any more children. I don't have any. But I got a lot more food than you did. So here's the tension building. And the passage will tell us, verse number 6, it went on year after year. Verse 6 and verse 7. The Lord had shut the womb. That's the whole point. So the Lord is the one who has to open it. If God is changing things and working issues in your assembly or in your family or your life, then maybe we have to stop and say, all right, Lord, what are you trying to teach us? What do we need to do? Why is it we're not seeing blessing in this assembly? Why is it nobody's been saved this year or the last 5 years? Why is it we don't seem to be making any progress? What's the situation, Lord? Is there sin in the camp? Is there something you're trying to bring our attention to? And then verse 6 says, her adversary provoked her relentlessly. In my particular translation, good old New Schofield, you and I have an adversary who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. That is not nip at your heels like the neighborhood dog does when you go streaking through the neighborhood on your rollerblades. This is the word devour. It means swallow whole. The devil's not content to just yap, sniff at your heels when you go on your bicycle, just aggravate you. He wants to destroy you. Drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever. All right? Won't be content until he does. So that same adversary is functioning back here. He uses people just as he did in this situation. So the adversary is not necessarily Peninnah. That's just the tool the adversary is using in the circumstance here. The adversary might be your employer. It might be some neighborhood bully. You go on down the list, all right? The adversary provoked her. Interesting term. Try to create anger. Try to create grief in the heart. You'll remember the New Testament. We have that word provoke used in two different ways. Fathers are not to provoke their children to anger. You and I are not to provoke one another, and we're not to envy one another, the Scripture says. We're not to aggravate, and some of us are pretty good at that. We know how to provoke each other. I can pick on a guy like Brother Malcolm over here, you know. I can figure out just what his hot button is, and I can just keep pushing him and pushing him and pushing him. Just get him over here to the edge, and just about the time he's ready to explode, then I back off and watch him sit there and steam. Say, wow, Malcolm having a hard time, aren't you? You'd like to blow up, wouldn't you? That's provoking. We're not supposed to do that. Scripture's real clear and plain. That's what the adversary is trying to do all the time. Trying to use circumstance in the workplace, in the classroom, in the assembly, to provoke you. To get you to lose your cool, come unglued, whatever. You brethren have been in business meetings, they call them, in the assemblies, where some brother didn't get his way, and he gets up and goes out the door and slams the door so hard, every window in the building rattles. And it's like, whew. And he's the one who said an hour earlier, I have the mind of the Lord in this, brethren. I don't think he did when he went out the door. I think he just left it all behind. Yeah? But the word provoke is also used in the New Testament to stimulate, to stir up one another to love and good works. That's a totally different context. This is a totally different definition. That word we do need to know something about. That's part of the responsibility of the New Testament church. That's part of the responsibility of the leadership. Part of the responsibility of the dad and the mom in the home. Challenge one another. Stir each other up. None of this lackadaisical lazy river, whatever. Sit out here on lazy river on your little inner tube and just go around a little circle. Where have you gone? Nowhere. Had a nice easy ride, though. No, we're to stimulate one another, to provoke to love and good works, to stir each other up. desperately needed, but the adversary is doing the other kind of provoking. Anything and everything to make you mad, make you angry, get you grieved, get you annoyed, get you bent out of shape, all the other little buzzwords we like to use today. He wanted to make her fret. You remember the writer in the book of Psalm number 37, speaks about that issue of fretting. Look with me at Psalm 37 very quickly. We'll come back here in a moment. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 1, he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." And the more you and I listen to the news media, the more we fret. Maybe we need to quit listening to some of the news commentators. All these characters who get on and analyze everything all afternoon and half the night, 5 nights a week. Now it's 7 days a week, I guess. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. You listen to those guys and it's like, is there anybody in Washington that's not a crook? Who did we vote for again? It's like, what is it? If all you listen to is those people, you're going to do a lot of fretting. Look at verse 7. Middle of the verse. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way. Boy. Look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Not many of those proclaim their love of the Lord Jesus. Not many of those talk about their distribution of gospel literature. Not many of those talk about their funding of missions. There are a few, thankfully. Most of them air out their perverse lifestyle. Fret not yourself because of those who prosper